It is an honor and a joy for me to be with you guys. As I said to the folks up at FBC, you know, this is my fourth time here with you now. And so you're no longer strangers, you're family. You're my extended family. And so I want to say greetings from Calvary Baptist Church. And yes, it's an ambitious goal that we have. My grandfather taught me if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. And so we've set out a goal to say, Lord, would you allow us to see 10 churches established in St. John's? And that came from the fact that we said, what would be better? In an age where everybody wants to have a bigger church, a mega church, the fanciest church, we asked ourselves, what would be better, one church of 2,000 or 10 churches of 200 strategically located in neighborhoods of our city that have that identity? And we felt led that way. In our context, people are very, very driven by their neighborhoods, and they have a lot of identity in their neighborhood. So our first church is called Kilbride Community Church because it's in the neighborhood of Kilbride, which is a Gaelic word that means hill, because the whole neighborhood is built on a hill. And there are 12,000 human beings there, and not zero evangelical churches, no church. Like, no church is there for 12,000 people. And so that's where we're starting first. Then we're going to a place called Shea Heights, and then downtown. Then we're going to the East End, and then we're going to the West End. And we've got our first, we have our 10 churches done in tiers. There's our first five and our second five. But be in prayer. It's not an easy place to be. It's an expensive city to live in. We're hoping to build a church that will hold about 250 people. That will be Calvary Baptist Church. And but to build that, it's a slab of concrete, all wood construction, no steel, and it'll cost us over $2 million to build that. It's just enormously expensive. To fund all these 10 churches, if we, you know, some people think I'm foolish. We're trying to get 100 churches in Canada to partner with us and 200 churches in the U.S., or a combination thereof, and some private donors and agencies like those that Ron oversees, because it'll take about $1 million a year to fund all of the planters and all the interns, because we're trying to raise the money so that our planters and interns don't have to spend 2 years traveling around and trying to do that. So that's a big picture of this. But let's jump into the Word of God. If you got a Bible, and I hope you do, I want you to go to Proverbs chapter 31, and I want you to know out of the gates, I did not choose this passage. Pastor Paul chose it for me. I don't know if I'm foolish or brave or a bit of both. He told me that you guys have been walking through the wisdom literature over the last number of weeks, and he asked me if I would take Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 to 31, which is often known as the virtuous woman, or, you know, the noble woman. Again, you know, some of you might say, okay, so I know what Pastor Paul did and what Pastor Levi did. They got the guy to come in who can run faster scared than you mad to do this old-fashioned sermon. And I would actually submit to you that it's not an old-fashioned sermon. It's actually a biblical sermon. And that often we don't realize how affected we are by our culture. But now when we read the Bible and we read how God actually wants men and women to relate to each other, we are tempted to think that's old-fashioned. And I would say to you, that's another deceit of Satan. What he did with Eve back in the garden was to try and convince us that God doesn't have our best interest in mind, or that God is somehow this cosmic killjoy that wants us to have these prudish ways of living. And yet when you really look at the Bible and you trust him and you believe that the God who created you and then sent his son to die for you would never ask of you to live in a way that's not with your best interest in mind. And so I wouldn't call it the virtuous woman or the noble woman. I've called it a picture of biblical godliness. Now, I also know that Pastor Jody asked me to very quickly send him my points. I did send them to them, but I'm not 100% sure, because I heard on my way down here they might not be in exactly the same order. So just an FYI to that as I go through that. But I do want to talk about a picture of biblical godliness. I think that's a better way for us to approach this. Now, when you use words like wisdom and godliness, these are words that maybe if you've been around church, they're words you hear a lot about. And yet I have discovered in my years of living that when you say to someone, well, what's your definition of wisdom or your definition of godliness? If you've got 100 people, you've got 125 different definitions. But Pastor Paul came to visit us in St. John's, and he and I got to do a hike around our most famous of tourist attractions called Signal Hill. There's a beautiful trail that wraps all the way around that. And at the end of that trail, a man owns a home that's built right in the side of the mountain. And he has this sign that you can't do the trail and not see this sign. I have a picture with every one of my children standing next to this sign as you walk around Signal Hill. And this is what the sign says. Don't confuse education with common sense. And I have a picture of all of my kids, none of them smiling as they kind of just point at said sign. When I was growing up, my dad would tell me that wisdom is the right use of knowledge. See, being knowledgeable doesn't mean you're wise. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. And I know Pastor Levi and likely Pastor Paul have preached this when they started this series, because you can read the full definition of wisdom in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. But the greatest challenge with a passage like Proverbs 31 is that we often struggle with applying these types of axioms or principles that you're going to read about in a book of wisdom like this with our everyday life. How do I take all of the things that you're going to read here and put it into my life starting tomorrow at work or at home or wherever you may find yourself? And what's worse is that all too often in churches especially, Proverbs 31, 10 to the end of the chapter, has been used regrettably and tragically to make ladies feel inadequate or even hopeless and helpless. As if, who can live up to this perfect and impossible standard? So why bother? And then added to that faulty interpretation is the tragedy that our culture screams loud and clear at us, which is, don't you dare say that God has any type of standard or teaching on how his daughters should reflect him in the 21st century world. Because that, again, is old fashioned. And so what I think might help us, and I'm going to read Proverbs 31 now in a minute, but I want to challenge you to take someone from the Old Testament. I've heard Pastor Paul say that if you want great illustrations of your Bible, look to the Old Testament. So one of the greatest illustrations, I think, especially for us as men and women, if you want to see Proverbs 31, 10 to the end of the chapter exemplified for you, is read the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. Ruth will give you a wonderful example, I think, of the embodiment of what is here in this particular passage. And I'll tell you another thing as you think about this to maybe help you understand it, because you just had a pastor get ordained. You see, make sure that you remember two things when you read any wisdom literature, and that is always ask yourself, where's Jesus and where's the gospel? Because all of it is meant to be embodied in the greatest example you and I look to, and that's Christ. And then when you look to how am I going to strive to live a wise life, how am I going to strive to be a godly woman or a godly man, is to see the gospel and how the gospel transforms us. But let me give you another example. In Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy 3, you have a set of standards and guidelines for elders. Now, I have never met any man who has said to me, I am the perfect embodiment of the standards of Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3. And I will say to you what I said back at FBC. If one of your elders ever says that, now he is disqualified from being said elder, because now he suffers with pride. Okay? What I have met, including myself, are many, many elders who feel the weight and the calling to pursue Christ with all of our hearts, and to lean into Christ and his gospel to do so. So in other words, being an elder is more about being an example of what it means to pursue the perfectness of Christ, who in turn gives us wisdom and strengthens us to be godly. And by the way, if you read Titus 1 and you've read 1 Timothy 3, which I think you guys probably have fresh in your minds, having been through an ordination, outside of the character quality of apt to teach, every quality of an elder is the quality of every Christian. Everyone is called to pursue this. And that is why I agree with Bruce Waltke. When I was studying for this particular passage, he has a beautiful commentary on Proverbs. And this was how he summarizes Proverbs 31. And I love this. He says, this valiant wife has been canonized as a role model for all Israel for all time. But he says, wise daughters aspire to be like her. Wise men seek to marry her. And all wise people aim to incarnate the wisdom she embodies, each in his or her own sphere of activity. And one should avoid emphasizing one of these applications at the expense of another, forgetting that by nature, proverbial material sets forth examples, asking the audience to make the appropriate application to their own area of life. I thought that was a beautiful way to capture this. And so this morning, as we head into another afternoon and another week in the middle of our summer, I want to give you and ask you something to pray about. I want to give you something to talk about as you leave and go to your homes or you go to restaurants together. When you have your devotions tonight or tomorrow morning, I want you to ponder the words that you're about to hear in this passage of Scripture. And I want us, without a doubt, to understand that these verses and passages are aimed at the descriptions of a godly woman. And in the context, a young man is being taught what type of woman to look for. And I agree with Walkie that there's so much more here. But I don't want to take away. In the New Testament, Paul told Titus to teach the church at Crete in chapter 2 that we need godly women, godly wives, godly mothers to teach the next generation. And I'm looking at a lot of young faces mixed with other generations here. So ladies, listen, especially you older ladies. The Word of God says older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands. And here's why. That the Word of God may not be reviled. Young ladies, I want to invite you to evaluate your life, who you are and what you will become. I want to ask you, how do you think of womanhood? What are your thoughts when you think about being a woman or becoming a wife or being a mother? Do you do those and think about these things in terms of the Bible? Or do you get your definitions from the world and Facebook and Twitter and Snapchat and Instagram? Because the modern culture not only cheapens biblical godliness, it mocks it. And let's be honest, it sends conflicting messages. Because the message is, be an empowered, intelligent, strong, capable of woman, but also be the sexiest kind of supermodel one can be. And all I know is when I talk to women today, they're exhausted trying to be everything the world screams at them to be. Men and fathers, I need you to listen closely, because you are required by God, not a church, not a denomination, not by a group of men. You're required by God to not only look for and allow your daughters and wives to be godly, but to pray and lead them and cheerlead them to be godly. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, husbands, love your wives. Now listen, as Christ loved the church. Oh, how I wish I could get men to meditate on that every day. Well, I love my wife like Christ loves the church. And gave himself up for her. Why? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And to any of the young men that are here, you're either single, you're engaged, you're newly married, maybe you're not yet fathers, or you're going to become fathers, or you're new dads, I want you to listen very carefully. For the text here was meant to be a blueprint of what a man wanted his sons to look for when asking God to bring him a woman to marry. But not only to look for this, but we need to honor and protect this definition. We need to appreciate it and nurture it, because ultimately everybody in this room, if you are a child of God, we are called to be imitators of God as dear children, which means we want to be godly, which is to be God-like. Not perfectly. We can't this side of heaven, but we're going to pursue the one who does it perfectly, and that's Christ in the power of his Spirit. And so that's what I want us to think about this morning. So let's look at our passage and then break it into a couple of practical steps and then give you some practical application. This is the Word of God. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 10. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him, that's her husband, good and not harm, all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She's like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. And she considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp goes not out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of snow for her household. For all her household is clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself, and her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land, and she makes linen garments and sells them and delivers sashes to the merchant. I love this verse, verse 25. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness, and her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you, Lady Wisdom, surpass them all. And this is another notable verse. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. And may God add a blessing to the reading of His Word. One of the things I want you to get first off out of this, and again, if you're note takers, to write these things down, the author starts by asking this question. That's meant to get your attention. It's meant to engage you in a conversation. When he says, an excellent wife, who can find? You know, if someone were to ever come to you and say, what are you looking for in a wife? Or what kind of woman do you want to be? Or, you know, Paul Tripp has written this book with this ask the question called, what did you expect? I'm about to do a wedding when I go back home to Newfoundland, and it'll be a first for me because the young lady in this relationship, I knew her since the day she was born, and now I'm going to be there for her wedding. That's a first for me. And it just means I'm getting old. That's what that means. But you know what those questions are like, right? When someone comes and asks you a question and you know a discussion is about to start by asking the question. And so he says, an excellent wife, who can find? And he uses this word that she's noble. It's an interesting word because this is how Ruth is described. In Ruth chapter 3, verse 11, she's introduced as a noble woman. But you'll notice that next it says that she is the term is actually a military one in the Hebrew. It means a noble woman, a virtuous woman, an excellent woman is actually someone by definition who battles for life on behalf of her family. Is there a better picture of godliness in a woman than someone who is described as a godly woman or wife or mother who battles life on behalf of those around her? Now, ladies, I think you would agree, especially if you are a young wife or a young mom, if you're a grandma or a great grandmother, motherhood can be a battle, can't it? Does it not feel like a struggle? Late nights, early mornings, pressing demands, limitless expectations. Sometimes you can feel like, man, I'm at war. I'm at war to be the kind of woman and wife and mother I need to be, to raise a godly family, to not only sometimes have children, whether it's fostering or adoption or biology, but that those children would turn out right. And so the author here says right from the beginning that a woman committed to the struggle, up for the challenge, equipped for the fight, is far more precious than jewels. Oh, that you would see as a woman how God values you and how He defines you. And so the message for men here is when you find this type of woman, take notice. Because that's the kind of woman that's worth more than all the money you could ever earn. And by the way, men, that's a woman far more value than the cover of Sports Illustrated. For ladies, take note that this type of woman of God is the type of woman God wants to strengthen you to be. And so our first principle for this morning is this. Number one, if you take notice, a godly woman is devoted to her family. You see that in verses 11, 12 and 23. I love this because if you'd go back to Ruth in Ruth chapter 1, this is how Ruth is described. Remember, Naomi has fled down. She's actually run from God. She's not actually living godly. And she has these two daughter-in-laws whose sons are killed and died, and Naomi's husband is dead. And so she's going to go back to Israel. She wants to rekindle her relationship with the God of her land. And she goes back and she sends her daughter-in-laws back. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God." See, her priority was her family. And you'll notice in our verses that her first priority is her husband. Is her husband. Notice verse 11. The heart of her husband trusts in her. Verse 12. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. Back home for my wife and I, we had decided to do a summer small group. And I don't know if I should call it a summer small group because there's 24 people in this small group. So it's almost like summer small church at our home. But these 24 people come to our home and we're going through a study called Love and Respect. And I've loved this study because I'm being challenged as a husband that I'm called to unconditionally love my wife. But I also know that the Bible says that God says a woman should respect her husband, should respect her father if she's a daughter, and a wife must unconditionally respect her husband. Now, let me say what that doesn't mean. That doesn't mean you support him in his sin. That doesn't mean you suffer abuse of any kind, whether it be physical, mental, or emotional. What it does mean is young wives and grandmas and those of you who have been wives for a long time, don't emasculate your husband. Don't embarrass him. Don't look to manipulate him, which, by the way, is back. You can read all about it in Genesis chapter 3. It's what it means. Don't look to blackmail him. Know this term, too. If you write down in your Bible, it says, does him good. Those two words, does him, that's a verb in Hebrew. And it's of interest because what it means is to deal out or to deal fully or to deal bountifully. At times it even approaches the meaning of to reward or pay back. You can find this used when David doesn't kill Saul when he's in the cave in 1 Samuel chapter 24. And Saul comes out and he says this to David. He says, "You are more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me. You have done me. You have dealt bountifully with me, whereas I have rewarded thee evil." In Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 and 17, when Joseph's brothers come to him and they're afraid because he said, we have dealt you. We have done you evil, but you have done us well. In Psalm chapter 13, we're known that the Lord, it says, deals bountifully with his servants. And so the virtuous woman, the godly woman, deals out to her husband that which is good. She dishes out to him and serves him that which is good and not evil. So in other words, she only wants God's highest and best for her husband. So her life and her deeds are a constant benefit and blessing to her husband. And so God is saying to the ladies of and the daughters that he has, the standard of godliness is how dedicated you are to your family, which includes your husband. And so the second principle of godliness is this: a godly woman delights in her work. And you see that in chapter 31, verse 13. Notice what it says in verse 13. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. Again, if you were to go to the book of Ruth in Ruth chapter 2, verse 2, Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So the proverb says she works with willing hands. Now, I usually don't have to convince women to be hard workers. Most of the time, most of the women I know are hard workers. But it also means the third principle is a godly woman is diligent in her labor. So it's not only that she delights in her work, but she's diligent in her labor. And that's in verses 14 to 27 of our passage and verse 24 and 27. Over and over again, Proverbs 31 describes this noble, godly woman in terms of how she works to accomplish things. Look at it. It says that she's like a merchant, which means she's good at buying and selling. She rises while it is yet night. And in verse 18, she goes to bed late, putting her family before herself. In verse 16, she's able to think ahead and make deals that will provide for her family. She exercises wise judgment. So let's stop for a second. So, men and ladies, the godly woman, this does not mean that a godly woman is good at shopping. All right? It doesn't mean she gets the credit card and goes wild. Okay? It means she's wise. But men, let me ask you this, because actually this is what burdens me more. Do you trust your wife and her opinion with what kind of house she needs and what she needs in it? I actually think, I believe this. My dad, one of the greatest pieces of wisdom my dad gave me when I was getting married to Debbie was he said, Stephen, let your wife be the queen of the castle. Let her listen to her about what kind of home you need and what you need in it. If she's going to be a godly woman and you're going to be her greatest cheerleader and you want to live this life where you want to have your home as being open and entertaining and we want to bring people in our home and we want people to love being in there and feel welcome, then you got to listen to your wife with what kind of house that needs to be. And you need to work hard to listen to her and provide those things for her. You see, often we think those weird little cliches, right? I'm the head of the house, but my wife's the neck. Right? Like we do those little things. Right? Or I'm the head of the house and I have my wife's permission to say so. Right? Yeah, and that's when the nervous giggles all start. Right? Yeah. But this is not the picture here. The picture here is a woman. Look at verse 27. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. This is a busy woman. She's not lazy. She is willingly, not begrudgingly, the greatest worker of the family. And I would tell you again, one of the greatest gifts that my wife and my mother and my grandmother and my great-grandmother have ever given me was the gift that not only were they busy, but they were busy and they never ever made me feel like it was my fault. They were just busy. Can you imagine if we had men and women who were like this, not only in our marriages and our families, but in our church and our communities could see this? This isn't old-fashioned now. This would be novel. I grew up on Little House on the Prairie. Most people now don't even know what I'm talking about. Right? But notice that again in verse 26. She opens her mouth with wisdom and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. So another principle is a godly woman is dedicated to godly speech. In Ruth it says that she had found favor in the eyes of her Lord because she knew how to talk to him. She knew how to speak with honor and dignity. I love those words. She opens her mouth with wisdom. And the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. You know, in Ephesians, we're told that to have a godly mouth, we need to put away foolish talking, gossip, slander, backbiting. We need ladies who are dedicated to godly speech. So, ladies, how do you talk about your dad or your husband? How do you talk about other ladies? Believe it or not, when I was in between ministries and in a moment where God was humbling me, I became an employee at a retail store called Northern Reflections. Any ladies know what store that is? All right, a few of you do. So that's a women's clothing store. And I'm a guy. I was the only guy with 28 female staff. And I had to serve women. And I learned an awful lot in that year. But here's one of the scary things. I learned that men never talk about each other the way women do. Oh man, the stuff that I heard women say to each other and about each other. But a woman, a godly woman, has great godly speech. Godliness is something in the New Testament that is talked about, and every single time it's referenced, it's always connected to your mouth. Always. Whether it's man or woman or the Christian people. And so, ladies, we are called to be godly in the way we talk. And the next, in verses 21 and 25, a godly woman is dressed with care. A godly woman is dressed with care. And this is where I'm going to tread very, very carefully. Okay? Because notice what it says in verse 22. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. But notice in verse 25, strength and dignity are her clothing. Strength and dignity. You know what? Here's a couple of old-fashioned verses as well out of the Bible. In 1 Timothy, Paul says this, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls of costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Peter jumps on this theme and he says, when your husbands, see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, ladies, I want you to do this because here's what happens in our churches. It happens. I can see the nervous eyes looking at me and the subtle, like, doing this, like, okay, who's got their hair done? Who's got more jewelry on than I do? Who's wearing what? And we instantly do this. We do this thing called comparative righteousness. And we instantly want a list of do's and don'ts. We instantly say, give me a set way of doing this. And that's wrong. This is not what the Bible teaches you. The Bible is not interested in giving you a set of do's and don'ts. The Bible says, I'm not so much interested about what you wear as to why you wear it. What are you looking for? Where do you find your value? Paul and these guys are not saying that nice hairstyle or nice jewelry or nice clothing is wrong. He's saying, what are you trying to get when you choose to wear it? Do you find your value in looking good so people take notice of you and you get compliments? Do you find your identity by the name brand, by, you know, whether you've got a little crocodile up here or a little flag or whatever it is that's up here? You know, does your purse have to say that G on it and therefore now you feel like life makes sense? Because that's not what the Bible says. And so that leads us to our next point, that a godly woman is discreet with men. A godly woman is discreet with men. And you see that again in verse 11 and 12 and 23. And again, I don't think this needs a lot of explaining, but it does mean, ladies, you're not a flirt. So along with why you wear what you wear and what you're trying to accomplish. So daughters, are you looking for men to look at you? Are you looking for other people to tell you you're beautiful? Or will you stop and believe when dad tells you you're beautiful? I have a 17-year-old daughter. She is right at that age. When I come in and say, Abby, you look beautiful. She goes, you're supposed to say that. Right? And I'm seeing a lot of heads going, I've lived it. I see that hand. Okay? But you know what? I work at making sure my daughter knows. No, sweetie, it's not just that I should say that. It's because I want to say it. Because I want you to know that when I think you're beautiful, that's enough right now. I try to do a lot of shopping with my daughter. Largely because, believe it or not, we have the same personality. And the other thing, so it kind of becomes a daddy-daughter date. The other thing is more sinister because then I at least get a little bit of control in what she buys. That's a double blessing because usually then I save money and she buys more appropriate clothing. But one of the things I've said to my daughter often, because I think my daughter is absolutely beautiful, but when she chooses what to wear, I tell her, I said, sweetie, if you're beautiful and you know you're beautiful and you know that you're created in the image of God and you're a joint heir with Christ, then you don't need to dress as if you have a for sale sign on. And that's not old fashioned. That's protecting our women from being taken advantage of by men. That should be normal in our churches, not novel. All right, this is what we want to look at. And so, ladies, as married ladies, are you content when your husband tells you you look beautiful? Or do you need to dress yourself up so other men look at you? Or are you trying to get compliments from other women? All these things. No, understand. If you understand who you are and what you have in Christ, where your identity is found, where your values found, what God thinks of you, then you are quite content with His praise. And I want you to realize the influence you have. Notice, by the way, it says in Ephesians 5, this is a commercial and it's free for you. It's not that women are supposed to be in submission to all men. I wish we could make sure we can just dispel that. It says be in submission to your husband. You're not in submission to all men. Everyone is called to submit to their elders. And wives are called to submit to their husbands. Husbands are called to love their wives sacrificially. And we're all called to submit to Christ. Submission is not a curse word. It's a beautiful word. If we get it. And then notice again in verse 28 and 29, a godly woman delivers blessings. She delivers blessings and then she's blessed. Look at verse 28. I love this in verse 28. It says, her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also when he praises her. And look at verse 29. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. She has delivered blessing and she delivers them. And what greater one do you realize when I give you the example of Ruth? Here was Ruth, okay, a Gentile. A woman who had not done right for the first part of her life. And now she wants to pursue God. And wouldn't you know it that the last word on Ruth is found in Matthew chapter 1. In the lineage of where we get Jesus being born, there are three women mentioned. Rahab the harlot, Ruth, and Bathsheba, who committed adultery
with David.
So I want you to understand, when we have this portrait of a godly woman, this is not a portrait of perfect women. This is a portrait of flawed women pursuing a perfect Savior. And thus they become godly, made more into His image. So you don't have to be afraid of this chapter. You should embroider this and put it on your walls. Okay? But you look at it and go, never could I do that in my strength. But with Christ, He is making me into His image more and more every day. And then that leads me to the last part, which is a godly woman is dependent on God. And that's really the one thing I hope you'll take away. Look at the last part of verse 25. She laughs, which means she rejoices at the time to come. In verse 30, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So really, my grandfather used to say, it doesn't have to be complicated to be profound. So ladies, here's my obvious question for you by way of setup of application. Is just how dependent are you on God? See, this is one of the things I find coming up more and more in life, not only among ladies, but all Christians, regardless of age or gender. We live in an overly sexualized culture where now our value and our identity is being found in who we sleep with. And I just think that is such a tragedy. That demeans your humanity. My identity is not found in who I'm having sex with. My identity is found in Christ who created me and then sent His Son to die for me and now lives to intercede for me. And so this is what we need. So really, how are you going to face the tough things of life? Oh, well, I've got my firm identity figured out. Because all I would say to you, for all of what the world is screaming at you, especially all you young people, do they really look like they're all that joyful? For all that they claim to have going on. See, I see a world pursuing happiness and never finding joy. And there's a difference between happiness and joy. Because happiness is always tied to your circumstances. Joy transcends your circumstances. I know that you guys, many have gone through, I heard the prayer times of loss of life, and tomorrow there's going to be a funeral. A couple of years ago, my wife and I pastored, I got to pastor a church in Charlottetown, Prince Edward Island for 15 years, and one of our dearest saints was a lady by the name of Maud McNeil, and she is 102 years old this year. Now, Maud McNeil is named after Lucy Maud Montgomery, who wrote Anne of Green Gables, because she is a descendant of that lady. At 102, she has outlived two husbands, all of her children, and three grandchildren. She has had to attend the funeral of two of her husbands, all of her children, and three of her grandchildren. And a little over a year ago, Debbie and I got to be with her when she was just about to turn 101, and she is full of life. And I'll be honest, I'm from Newfoundland, and so we only know one way, and that's blunt. And so we just ask stuff. One thing about Newfoundlanders is we don't have any political correctness doesn't work in Newfoundland. We're just blunt, and we ask questions. And so I asked Maud, are you tired of living? That might not have been the politically correct thing, but I just think this woman's lived a long time, and I want to know what that feels like. And she said, no, Pastor, I love to live. I love to be around all these people. And then she always said, because for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And she's just full of life, and she hugs you and gives you that uber wet kiss. And then she prays over you and she does all these things. And I asked her, you know, Maud, you've been through so much. And I've done about, I don't know, 15 years. I did about half those funerals for her. I was her pastor at the time. And I asked her how she felt about all this loss of life. And she said to me, Pastor, I can tell you I've had to lean hard on my Savior, but I've done those funerals for my husbands and my children and my grandchildren. And she said, I kissed them all on the forehead as they lay there dead. And I said to them all the same thing. Never goodbye, but see you later, because I will see them all again, because they all knew Christ. That's the power of a godly woman. Maud is not perfect, but she leans on the one who is. And that affects her and it transforms her. It makes her personality contagious and magnetic. And so I want to ask you, how strong is God in your life, ladies? And men, how strong is God in your life? You see, a godly woman, wife and mother, really it all boils down to this statement. She's a woman who fears God. And so I just want to ask you, are you godly here this morning? And what that means is, are you being transformed by Christ? The way you think, the way you talk, the way you act, the way you view yourself and those around you. Ladies, are you leaning on and into Jesus for your godliness? Don't try harder, believe better. That's what it means. Husbands, men, sons, what are you doing to help your wife or help your mom or help your grandma be this kind of woman? Husbands, when was the last time you prayed with your wife, for your wife, and she heard you pray? And let me tell you, wives, my wife is here with me today, and she's a very, very quiet woman. We are polar opposites. I am the extrovert. She is the introvert. But when my wife prays for me, with me, over me, in my presence, it melts my heart. And I love when I hear her pray. Husbands, are you encouraging this and are you doing it? Washing your wife in the Word. Peter says to live with your wife in understanding. Men, are you? Children, are you being honoring and respectful to your moms? And listen, in this church at RCC, do the young men treat the young women like sisters and the older women like mothers? Do the women of this church, young and old, treat the young men like brothers and the older men like fathers? Is there this sense of purity and appropriateness in the way we function as a church? And you might say, well, Pastor Steve, listen, I love what you've said, but you don't understand the women in my life because they're neither virtuous nor excellent. Well, that still doesn't give you the right to be unforgiving or disrespectful or unloving. And that's the problem with our society. We live in a tit-for-tat world. Everything, even relationships, is contractual. Okay, if God says I do this, then he must produce this. And if God doesn't give me this, then I don't have to obey. No, friends, that's not what this is about. Fearing God is about trusting God. It's about faith in God. Is God strong enough? We need to be obedient because God says so, and we trust him, not because it feels right or we'll get something out of it. That's the problem with why so many people are dissatisfied in Christianity. You approach it as if it's a contract. It's not a contract. It's a covenant. God loves you. I'm a young, new grandfather. I have a 2-year-old grandson, and we have a 7-month-year-old granddaughter. But our grandson is 2, so he's like the Energizer Bunny. He is just on or he's asleep. All right? And we have a propane fireplace. And he loves the glow of that fire and has no concept of how the glass heats up. So he loves to run full speed to that propane fireplace. And I will quickly go and grab him and snatch him up and take him from it. And he has never once yet went, "Why, thank you, Grandfather, for that glorious wisdom of depriving me of my fun tonight." No, he immediately snots and bawls and kicks and screams and thinks, "How could you be so mean to me, Grampy? And why?" Because from his 2-year-old perspective, he has no concept of the danger that lays ahead. And only as he matures will he understand, Grandpa actually loved me the most when he was taking me from that fire. So God lays out this blueprint of godliness in Proverbs 31. And the world is screaming at us, no. And we look at the world and we look at sex and we look at promiscuity and we look at impulsive spending and we look at my rights to my own individualism. And we go, ah, fun, freedom. And God snatches us out of that. And often we kick and scream because we think, no. And Satan's whispering, he's keeping something from you. He's lying from you. He's depriving you. Meanwhile, we got to pursue this because you'll eventually mature and you'll realize how great is our God. That he protected me and he wanted me to know the joys of purity and pursuing this thing. And so if you're here this morning and you don't know him, he loves you and he would never lie to you. And if you're here this morning as men and women and young married couples and families, ladies, aspire to this in the strength of God and the gospel. Men, cheerlead this and may we go forward and show this community a picture of godliness. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this glorious opportunity to be with my extended family. Lord, I pray that the reality that for us to live is Christ and to die is gain would be true to us. And Lord, in a room like this with this many people, I know there are men and women that are struggling, trying to find meaning in life, to find answers. Some, Lord, might be here and go, "Well, Steve, you know what? You're passionate. You're wound up. You seem to believe this stuff, but I don't get it and I don't understand it." And that's not been the story of my life. Lord, by your Spirit, would you right now let them know and assure them that you are not afraid of their questions. And yet you would never lie to them. And if they will trust your word, it will bring them joy. And I pray for this church and the families that make it up and men and women in it, Lord, that we would not get distracted by Satan whispering in our ear, going, this is an impossible thing for you to do. That we would wholeheartedly go, yep, you're absolutely right, but have you met my Savior? So, Lord, may we not be Christians who cop out because it's tough, but rather lean in because you provide us the strength. Give us the courage to confess where we've failed or we've messed up. And Lord, help us to believe that you can start to be godly today, no matter what age you are. And so, Lord, may these words, not because they're mine, but because, Lord, this has been saturated with your word, not return void. And Lord, may it motivate these people to think about it today and tomorrow and into this summer. And Lord, as you give us health, strength, and breath, may we want to once again be like you. For there is beautiful beauty in your holiness. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you, everyone. Thank you.